Well, there's nothing like a good pre-battle speech in order to get the blood pumping and to prepare men for battle. And strangely enough, I'm going to argue here in a moment that we see one here. We see one here developing in chapter 18 in the staging area in these first handful of verses which we read. And I argue here that there is a word of motivation which expresses David's supreme confidence. But yet at the same time, I'm going to concede that the speech is truncated. And you can see this truncated motivational speech here in verse 5. Well, we read, "The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.'" Now, when you hear me read that, you're probably wondering, what in the world is he looking at that leads him to conclude there is a motivational speech here? Because, in fact, it looks like it is counter to a motivational speech. It looks like a speech of futility. Go fight and don't win. After all, Absalom is the key opponent that they are matched up against. The success or the failure of David's kingship hangs upon whether Absalom is killed and destroyed. And yet David, who is the general in the opposing army, who is seeking to preserve his life, charges his troops before they go out to battle not to hurt his son, who is the leader of the opposition. But there is a note of confidence in here, and I believe that Blakey has picked it up when he says, "It is interesting to observe that David fully expects to win. There's no hint of any alternative, as if Absalom would not fall into their hands." Now, it seems to me that is the obvious implication that is tucked into the command here of David as he sends his troops out to battle. "Deal gently with my son." The presupposition is that it will be within their hands to deal gently with him, and it won't be the other way around. That Absalom will have them cornered, and that is if Absalom will have them in his hands. Quite the opposite is assumed here. David assumes that he sends out what we could say is a ragtag band of warriors against a magnificently large army that David exudes confidence in victory. We've already read in chapter 17 how Hushai commended or counseled Absalom to construct an army that was as large as the sand on the seashore. And we're going to see in a moment in chapter 24 verse 24 of chapter 17 that we're told that all Israel garrisoned for battle. And yeah, here's David's little handful of troops going out to battle, and it's a very odd picture. David's saying, "Now you be careful when you win today not to hurt my boy Absalom." You say, where in the world does this confidence come from? And the answer is Blakey has picked it up, and we'll show by a comparison of the Word of God, the confidence which is breathed in the third psalm is apparent here. Faith saw his enemies already defeated. Now, we'll take note of this in a moment. This is precisely the air of confidence that is breathed in Psalm 3. We hear something of that confidence in Psalm 3, verse 7. "Arise, O Lord," this is a prayer of David now, "and save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, the connection, and we'll have to draw this out in a moment, is that the historical context of David uttering that prayer is this staging area right here, as Israel goes, or rather David's men go out to battle against Absalom. We have a great air of confidence in our passage then if we piece together the pieces from all of the context. But the problem with that is, and it's a significant one, as confident as David is in his victory, based upon his prayers that we're going to examine in a moment from Psalm 3, the victory will be the experience of the most profound agony. Here's your irony. The victory will be the experience of the most profound agony for David. Because in victory, he will taste defeat and loss, the loss of his son. And so if I can just borrow an image from Psalm 3 to sort of frame in the dynamics of our passage, it would be something like this. And I borrow the language from Psalm 3 where David prays, "Break their teeth with your blows." And what I'm going to argue here is that it's broken teeth for Absalom and his defeat. But it's also broken teeth for David and his victory as he loses his son. So these are the issues before us here in our passage. I think that image of broken teeth for both parties frames in the events narrated here in chapter 18. So let's begin to take up our passage this morning with the staging area. We've read the passage, verses 1 through 5. Before we get there, let's just take a moment to refresh our thinking about the broader context. You remember chapter 17 that there was this royal council meeting, and Absalom calls his best advisors into the royal chamber, and he puts before them the situation and problem of David, and he basically asks them, how are they to proceed? And you remember that Ahithophel, his top-notch advisor, gives a very brilliant plan to destroy David. He says, strike while the iron is hot. Let me get some troops together tonight. We'll run out to the countryside where David is. We'll surprise him while he is asleep. And we'll cut off his head. Simple. Everyone else will come home. There will be no civil war, no strife. You'll stand at the head of the United Kingdom. But then there's other counsel. It's the counsel of Hushai. Absalom received it. Absalom believed that Ahithophel had a great plan. But we're told that he wanted to hear from one more advisor. So he brings Hushai into the room. And Hushai, now positioned strategically by David to be used to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, says, you've got it all wrong this time. That's the wrong strategy for victory. We don't want to surprise David, because if we surprise David in the middle of the night, he'd be like a mama bear robbed of her cubs. He'd be fighting mad. And when he strikes against our forces, well, you know what's going to happen. They'll scatter like sand before the wind. So he says, what we need to do is we need to gather up a huge fighting force and kill them all. And of course, Absalom liked that plan, because he liked to sound kingly and powerful. And that made him feel kingly and powerful. We talked last week about that image on the television screen kind of idea, where we get into Absalom's mind and he's riding into battle with this vast military group of soldiers behind him, and his hair is flowing in the air, and he thinks of himself as looking kingly and powerful and royal. When he heard that advice of Hushai, he knew what was right. The only problem is the Word of God tells us that the Lord turned his heart to accept and receive a foolish plan. And it was what the Lord used to bring destruction upon Absalom, this antichrist and usurper of the kingdom of God. So that's one level of context. We have another level of context in chapter 17 that sets up for the strategy and eventually the effectual defense that David puts up here. And we didn't look at those verses. They're in 15 through 22. We don't have to read over them. I can summarize them for you quickly. We have a couple of men named here, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, and they happen to be sons of the Levitical priests in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that the priests came out to show their support with David. They brought the ark with him. They said, we want to go out with you in exile to show you that the Levites are with you. And David sent them home and he said, no, I want you to go back there. And I want your sons to be a spy network for me, who shuttle information from the front lines back to me where I'm hiding. And those two sons would be Jonathan and Ahimaaz. Well, no sooner does Hushai hear that Absalom has accepted his ridiculous and foolish plan than he puts the information in the hands of these couriers and he sends them out to David. But the only problem is that they're noticed. And so some spies follow Jonathan and Ahimaaz as far as the city of Bahurim, and they're hot on their tail. And so there's a little bit of intrigue all of a sudden in the passage. Are these couriers going to get that message out to David, which will be a message which will save his life potentially? Well, as the story goes, the two gentlemen get hidden in a well underneath the ground by one, the wife of the man who owns the home. And she scatters seed over the top of it, makes it look like it's just an ordinary piece of ground. And then they're saved, and the soldiers call off their speech, or rather their search. And they end up out where David is, and they tell him of the plan. And I want you to notice this, and this is what's key, because we'll have to come back to this in a moment. Once David receives the advice, he gets his people up, and we have every indication it's in the middle of the night, and he causes his people to cross over the River Jordan. Look at that in verse 24 of chapter 17. David came to Mahanaim, and then Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel. So here's your image. David was on the western side of the Jordan, and he gets the message, and he takes his people, all of them who are with him, and they takes all night to do this river crossing. And he wait, the next morning, he's safely on the other side, and he's headed to this city of Mahanaim, where he will receive help from a number of friends, so he'll be safe. But you see, there's a specter of violence and bloodshed before him, though. Because no sooner does the text record for us that he crossed and that he made it to Mahanaim that we see here in verse 24 that Absalom had staged an army on the east of the Jordan as well. And so all of the situation is set up for this coming bloodbath that Hushai had counseled. So that's a lot of context all of a sudden that you need in order to understand what's going on here in chapter 18 with the staging area. And now what I want you to do is flip over with me to Psalm 3. Flip over to Psalm 3. Now, I want to hear those pages of the Bible turning this morning. That's the pastor's delight on the Lord's Day, is to hear the people of God searching the scripture to see whether the things that the pastor is saying are so. Psalm 3 here, I want us to look at this because it is a crucial piece of contextual information to help us understand chapter 18. And the beginning of the connection between these passages is found in the title of the psalm. Now, I hope all of you, if your Bible is open, you can see. Now, mine says a morning prayer of trust in God, and they're right under it, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So here it is. The title of the psalm is telling us the historical circumstance in which this psalm was written. Now, I'm aware that there's a whole series of modern critical commentators who look at that and they laugh it off. They look at it as imaginative. Like one critical scholar named McCann, he said the title assigns the psalm to David and specifies the setting of Psalm or 2 Samuel 15 to 18. And then he says, but this should not be taken historically. It's an imaginative reconstruction of events, according to our critical scholar friend McCann. But about 200 years ago, when people still believed the Bible and they commented on it and they were able to do it quite well, you have a different story. J.A. Alexander, the great Old Testament scholar from Princeton, he says this: such a psalm might well be conceived and even composed, if not actually written, in the midst of dangers and distresses which occasioned it. There is no need of supposing the reference to be merely retrospective. You see, he believes the title furnishes accurate information on the historical setting. He believes that Psalm 3 is telling you about David's flight from Absalom. And he says there's no need to believe that this was written afterwards either, as if David, after the calm of the storm, after he's back in Jerusalem, after he's defeated Absalom, thinks upon this and pens a psalm. He says, in fact, what we should understand here is that David wrote this psalm in the midst of the heat of the battle. Now, that's really something to consider. And that's the approach I'm going to take to Psalm 3 and try to show how it fits with our narrative. Now, some people would reject all of that because they would say that the tone of Psalm 3 is so confident. Yet we see that David in those passages there in the narrative of 2 Samuel isn't always so confident. But Calvin says, well, I realize there's a mismatch in tone, but here's the reason. He says, only one part of David's prayer is comprised in this psalm. No doubt he was at first distressed with grievous, dreadful torments of mind. But after he had humbled himself before God, he took courage. You see that? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Spirit of God, Calvin says, David left out all of those comments about his anxiety and agitation of mind and left within the psalm only those components of his prayer life and of his spiritual life which reflect confidence that God would be his deliverer. So let's come into our passage now that we can see there's an actual connection between these two texts. Let's work our way through Psalm 3 quickly, noticing some things that will color in our understanding of 2 Samuel 18 and this staging area situation. And you'll notice in the first two verses of Psalm 3, the problem is stated. The problem is stated. And it's found in that word, many. O Lord, my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Now, what should be interesting to us is in the Hebrew, there's a threefold repetition of many. In our text, it's translated increased in verse 1a. But you see, in the first three lines of Psalm 3, you have many, many, many. Now, that kind of a rapid-fire repetition of this word is designed to get you to feel the sense of threat. And so, he's got adversaries that are present. He's got adversaries that actively oppose. They're rising up against him. And then in verse 2a, he's got foes directly opposing him. Notice what they're saying. And this is important. This is where we're going to start tying in the psalm to the historical context. Notice what David says his enemies are saying. There is no deliverance for him in God. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Now, once again, Alexander helps us understand this. Because when you read that phrase, they're saying of my soul, he said, no. The better translation is to my soul. My enemies are seeking to undermine my soul. They are seeking to discourage me. They are engaging in psychological operations. They are seeking to steal joy and confidence from my heart. And the particular thing they're seeking to undermine him in is that the Lord is with him. There's no deliverance for him. There's no deliverance for him. Now, what could that possibly match up to? But 2 Samuel chapter 16, as Shimei comes out to David as he is fleeing and starts raining curses down upon him, saying that God is against him. God is not with him. God rejects him. God is afflicting him for his sin. You see, that's this experience that David has gone through. Those are the bitter agonies of soul that David endured. We get just a window into it here in Psalm 3. But the point is here that David is being transparent about it. He says, not only do I have a lot of enemies, I have enemies who hate my soul and want nothing more than to discourage and dispirit me and steal courage from my heart. But here's where the narrative turns, and it breathes confidence now. It sets the stage for what we read in the staging area in chapter 18. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. You see, all of a sudden it seems that David is in this moment of agony and despair because the curses are being rained down upon him and he contemplates the great despair of not having God on his side. Luther gets us into that in a small way. And when he says, all the temptations in the world and in hell too, melted together into one, are nothing when compared with the temptation to despair of God's mercy. The greatest struggle, Luther says, you can face in this life is to despair that God is with you. The greatest angst of soul anyone can ever experience is God with me? And to be uncertain about that. And in that moment, as he wrestles with that, now I can't pin this down. I've tried to see if I can find some connections in the text that make it more objective. I think that David probably wrestles with that despair for at least a couple more days. But you see, there's this window of time where he's wrestling and he's praying. And then all of a sudden we understand that he has this profound assurance. Lord, you are a shield about me. 360 degree perimeter protection. You are a shield about me, literally surrounding me. Where did David get that? Where did David get that conviction? The answer is the Word of God. Genesis 15:1, the Lord comes to Abraham as he inaugurates the covenant with him publicly. And he says to Abraham, don't fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. You see here, the God of the covenant comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, I want you to know me in terms of what benefit I am to you. I am your shield. If you're in the covenant of grace, people of God, this morning, God is your shield. You see, David meditated upon the word of God, and in the midst of the curses raining down, in the midst of the fact that he's running for his life, in the midst of the fact that he's been kicked out of town by his own son, in the midst of the fact that he believes the kingdom is being wrenched from his hands, what's his consolation? God is my shield. Why does he believe that? Because he is in the covenant of grace. He has been circumcised into the covenant. He has been raised within the covenant. And the promises of the covenant are unto him, as the word of God says. Unto you and to your seed and to your children after you. That's David's consolation. The Lord is my shield. And that is your consolation this morning. Then he says, he's my glory. He's my glory. I would take the view of this construction to say that the Lord's the one who gives me glory. That's how I read it. The Lord is the one who gives me glory. So the glory isn't in God. The glory is the thing that God has given him. And that glory is his anointing as king. And the fact that he's not just king, but he is this great typological representative of Jesus Christ. David has a sense and awareness that he stands at some pivotal point in redemptive history and he points to something greater than himself. That's his glory. God has given it to him. And then if you take that view, then my head, the lifter of my head makes some sense here. It's that God will not cause him anymore to kick rocks as he walks down the row in shame. He's been driven out of town. His own son has taken his throne. He's got people cursing him. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like a mutt. The neighbors are throwing rocks to him to get him away from the chicken house. That's not respect. That's not dignity. So his head is down as he walks in despair and sorrow and shame and humiliation. And then he says, but no, the Lord has given me this glory. He lifts my head. So I can walk with shoulders high and my chin up and walk like I am a king who God has appointed to be the ruler of his people. And then in verse 4, he says, I was crying to the Lord with a loud voice and he answered me from my holy mountain. I lay down and I slept, and I woke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Again, let's think about the connection of the historical context. And I think the clue to connecting this to the context of 2 Samuel is that phrase there, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who are against me. Now, the word doesn't have to be translated 10,000. In fact, it could be translated myriads against me. And that brings us back to that little comment I showed you. Remember verse 24, chapter 17? David crossed over to Mahanaim, and then we learned that Absalom crossed over, and we're told, and all Israel with him. And they set themselves out in battle formation on the east side of the Jordan, just north of where David was. So I think we can pin this down to now David is on the east side. I think we can put it into chapter 17, where David is well aware of this vast army that is just north of him, that is ready to go to battle against him. And in that moment, this is what I want you to see. In that moment of having all of these troops in battle array against him, what does David say? I will not be afraid. Why, David? Now, that's the key here. He said, I'm not going to be afraid. This is an expression of confidence and trust. Why aren't you afraid? We'll look at verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. He answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. So I think we could put it together like this. David crosses the river. He's on the east side of the Jordan. His people are in Mahanaim. He's receiving some support. And it's probably the second day of his flight from Jerusalem now. And he knows this vast army is just north of him. And so what would you do in that moment? Well, he did the only thing he could do. He prayed. He pleaded with the Lord. And somehow the Lord communicates to him this confidence in the Lord. He answered me. And so what would David do when he got an answer to prayer here? He's in a situation of extreme danger. What would anybody do in those circumstances? He'd lay down in his bed and go to sleep. He took a nap. He slept in complete confidence because he said, the Lord sustains me. Now, I have gone a long way to this point. I'm trying to get you to understand why David can issue these orders in verse 5 of chapter 18. I'm trying to get you to see how it is a motivational speech. He sends his ragtag band of soldiers out to fight an enormous army. And he sends them with the assurance that they've already won. How did that happen? It happened as he sought the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And he was able to say, the Lord sustains me. There's one more note of confidence that I want you to take into consideration here. And I would argue that this prayer is what David prayed as he's sending his men out to battle. Because this is what you would say. It is a battle prayer. Arise, Lord, save me, O my God. He has lifted that Hebrew phrase right out of Moses' mouth. Because Moses uses this phrase in Numbers 10:35. This is what he would say when the Ark of the Covenant would move out in battle formation from its camp spot to another one. Moses would pray, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. You see that? I'm arguing that's the prayer that David offers at this moment when he sends his soldiers out. We don't get the full report because it's unnecessary to. You're to be able to pick it up when you read this in the Hebrew. Arise, O Lord, let my enemies be scattered. But then notice the confidence. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek and you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. What is that? It's past tense. Here's where a lot of commentators go astray. They say, oh, this is obviously an indication that David has penned this psalm afterwards, because it's David reporting the fact of victory. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you shattered the teeth of the wicked. That's one legitimate, grammatically correct way you can translate this. But it's to misunderstand it. This is called a rhetorical perfect. And the laments of the psalm, and by the way, 50% of the Psalter are made of laments. And in a vast number of those, they will often end with an expression of confidence in God, as if things have been resolved before they have been resolved in actuality. You see that? The battle has not yet taken place. But it's like Blake, he said, faith sees the enemy defeated. This is the eye of faith before it ever goes out to battle. This is the motivational speech given to the soldiers. The Lord has already smitten the enemies. Now, we read on in the narrative, you're going to see how plausible that interpretation is. But just think of it. This is the confidence that breathes out of the psalm now. The Lord has already done the job. It hasn't happened yet, but you could put it in the bank. It's done. So, I know that's a ton of context. I don't know how much of it you remember. You can ask me about it more. But confidence is what you're supposed to remember. Go to Psalm 3 and piece it together more and more. It makes perfect sense in my judgment. Come back to our passage. And now in 2 Samuel 18. David has sent, he's gathered his men, he's divided them up into companies, he's appointed a general over all of these various armies that he sends out, and he sends them out with this great speech that the Lord is with them. He'll shatter the enemies, and just make sure that you deal kindly to old Absalom. So David is acting kingly, David is acting confidently, and David is acting like a fool. That's kind of what we get used to, right? He has no business saying to his soldiers, be nice to my boy Absalom. Absalom is not a boy. Absalom is a man. Absalom is manly enough and mature enough to steal the kingdom of God from his father. He is a traitor. He is engaged in treason. He is an enemy of the state. He deserves the death penalty. He should be executed. But here's David, syrupy, sentimental, soft emotionally when it comes to his sons. Now he sends his troops out for battle. And it's interesting, as important as this battle is, in the full scope and sweep, I would argue, of the whole book of Samuel, we get three verses that tell us what happened. Verses 6 through 8. And they're very interesting. They fought in the forest of Ephraim, which there's a little speculation over, but it's probably just another way of saying that it's in the woods where some of the tribal members of Ephraim settled east of the Jordan, even though that's not their tribal territory. It's another debate, but it doesn't really matter. There's evidence from Scripture that they did that at an early point. The other thing we're told in verse 7 is that 20,000 men were killed that day. And that's a large number. But it's a small number in comparison to the whole army. And the reason why it's a small number is because when Joab blows the horn after he's killed Absalom, we're told that Absalom's armies just tucked tail and ran, went and hid in their tents. So who knows how many more would have been killed had they desired to. So 20,000 are dead. But here's a most peculiar phrase in your Bible. Underline it. Verse 8. The battle was spread over the whole country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. You catch that? I can't think of any fictional movie. Maybe it's in one of these Lord of the Rings movies or whatever. I fell asleep in all of them, so I don't know. But I can imagine it's one of those deals where you go into these dark, scary forests and the trees sort of chomp on people or something. But that's the image here. It's a mysterious image, but it's true. Nature destroys Absalom's army. I told you, David has a ragtag band of soldiers. He got nothing in comparison to this vast army. And they go into this forest, and the forest eats everybody up. It's wild. Matthew Poole has this. He says, more people died in the wood through hunger and thirst and weariness or by wild beasts directed and sent by God's providence. I don't know. I read lots of commentators. Nobody really knows. But God fought for David. That's the point. This is why David was so confident. When the Lord said he's going to give you victory, the Lord's going to give you victory. You don't worry about the means. He's got the whole world in his hands. What a great consolation. So here the forests swallow up David's, or rather Absalom's army. That's done. So now we have to think about Absalom here. So that brings us to our next point, the execution of Absalom. And it's bizarre too. Look at verse 9. Remember, I gave you that image that must have been in Absalom's mind. We heard Hushai's plan, big army, you lead it. He's thinking of himself on a nice big horse. His hair's nice and flowing and he looks real kingly. Well, guess what? He's fleeing from the battle scene here in verse 9. And it said, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. So he's fleeing. Absalom was riding on his mule. And the mule went under thick branches of a great oak. And his head got caught in the oak tree. And he was left hanging between heaven and earth. So this is bizarre too. Nature is once again fighting against David's enemies. And here, old Absalom, he runs into the tree. Most commentators think it's probably his hair that gets caught up and intertwined around the branches. So here he is hanging. And his feet are not on the ground. And he's just suspended, as it appears, in midair. And so one of David's soldiers comes by. Then he notices it. And then he goes and tells Joab, verse 11. And Joab says what you would expect him to say. Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a big belt. That is a military rank. And the guy says, well, first of all, David said, don't kill him. And I know what happens when you kill people and you go tell David about it. You die. So, and then he says, very interesting, and I could never trust you to stand up for me. So he says, you would have stood aloof. You can look at that in verse 13. So here he's saying all this, and Joab just cuts him off, and he says in verse 14, I'm not going to waste time talking to you. He picks up three spears, he goes and finds Absalom, and he runs these darts right into his heart while he's suspended in midair. And then he tells his armor carriers, he says, finish him off, boys. And they do. That's Absalom's end. Killed while being suspended between heaven and earth. Matthew Henry says, he hung between heaven and earth as unworthy of either, as abandoned of both. Earth would not keep him. Heaven would not take him. Hell, therefore, opens her mouth to receive him. That's tough, but that's the truth. Now, the last thing I want you to notice here are the two stone memorials. Look at verse 17 and 18. And I'm just going to say right now, because they're positioned side by side in the text, and you don't have to do this, this is a commentary the author is giving you. They took Absalom and they cast him into a deep pit in the forest, erected over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled to his tent. Verse 18, you don't need this at all. That's why I say you got to pay attention to it. Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which was in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. Notice what's in our passage. In verse 17 and verse 18, side by side, we have two stone memorials. This one stone memorial in verse 17 is the mark of covenant curse. Children and young people, listen to this. Deuteronomy 21 says, verse 20 and 21, the parents shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, and so you shall remove the evil from your midst. You understand that, children? The law of God prescribes the death penalty for extremely defiant, rebellious, disobedient children. All of you are probably saying this morning, man, I'm glad I don't live under the law anymore, huh? This is God's moral directive. And so the stones that are on top of Absalom signify he died as a cursed, rebellious son. Matthew Henry says, "Travelers say that the place is taken note of to this day. It is common for passengers to throw a stone into this heap with words to this purport. Cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents." See, it is a symbol of the cursed life and the cursed death of this man, Absalom. The other stone memorial is a memorial of curse as well, because he erects the stone pillar because he had no sons of his own. There's record of him having had sons, but apparently by the time he puts up this memorial, they're all dead. And for in this culture, in this time, for a man to die without a son was to be a man who was under God's curse. So here you have two stone memorials testifying in a symbolic way. Absalom is cursed, and more than that, cursed is every child who's disrespectful and rebellious to his father and to his mother. And so I'm going to apply that real quickly. And I'm sure you can already figure out what I'm going to say. This is a warning to children. This is a warning to children to not be rebellious and to dishonor their parents. When you think of Absalom, you are to remember a man who ruined his life, who threw his life away because he refused to honor and to respect and obey his mother and his father. Blakey comments on this, and he gives great advice to young people when he says, do you sense antagonism and anger rising up in your heart against your parents? Do you sense within you a disrespectful attitude to your mom and your dad? He says, if you do, nip it in the bud now. Why? Because it just gets worse. One day it's slight disrespect. The next day, it's anger. The next day, it's yelling. Then it becomes abusive. A negative attitude towards your parents will turn into a negative attitude towards everyone. If you cannot love your mother and your father, you can't love anybody. Because your mother and your father brought you into this world and they've cared for you. If you don't love your mother and your father, you will never get along with anybody. You'll live a lonely life. You see, small sins turn into larger ones that get out of control. And I plead with you this morning, young people, check your attitude. How do you treat your mother? How do you treat your father? Look at Absalom. You can see what happens with those who refuse to listen to their mother and their father. Can't tell you how many baptized adult men I've spoken to whose life is in a complete shamble, a wreck, a ruin. And they can't figure out why. They can't keep a relationship. They can't hold down a job. They can't stay off the drugs and the alcohol. They can't get their life together. And they pour their heart out to me as if I'm Dr. Phil. I can't tell you how many people have asked me to visit with a son and listen to their life and their woes, and maybe I can help them get on the right path. And do you know what my uniform answer to every one of those children has been, even if they're 21, 22, 23, 25? I said, you're getting what you deserve. Because God covenanted with you. He placed his name upon you in your baptism. And you have dishonored the Lord and you've dishonored your parents, and this is what happened. I cannot change that. We think that that's the law and, oh, they got stoned. That was really bad for them then. No. God still honors his morality. You cannot mock your father and your mother, scorn them, and disrespect them, and think it's going to go well with you. I plead with you this morning, young people. Don't do that. There's a negative motivation and there is a positive motivation. The scriptures tell us that if you honor your father and your mother, it will be well with you. I'll tell you right now, your friends tell you something different. The world around you tells you something different. And your own heart tells you something different most of the time. All of those witnesses tell you, it'll be well with you if you just do what you want to do. You say, well, how'd you know that, Pastor Sautel? I say, I was your age. And I was a fool. It won't be well with you. It will not be well with you. If you want it to be well with you, love your mother. Love your father. Honor your mother. Honor your father. Don't be a fool. Do not be a fool. Because God will not be mocked. You may not end up under a pile of stones, but you'll wish you had. Great warning here. The other point of application is Joab. He's Christ. Joab is Christ to us this morning. He is Christ in his vengeance. David was a fool. Absalom was a traitor. He deserved death. You cannot pardon this. He had to be killed. He had to be executed. He was threatening the Lord's anointed. Joab is Christ in his vengeance. Absalom would not kiss the son lest he be angry, and Christ raised up an agent of execution. We should be grateful for what Joab did. I grant you, he's a strange character. He's always killing people whenever you see him in Samuel. I understand that. I think the man had faith. I really do. I think it's hard for us to understand people who carry a sword and kill people to defend the anointed king and then the kingdom of God. I think we don't understand that because we live in a phony world of separation of church and state. But this is a godly man. He had the backbone to do what somebody should long ago have done. And so he is Christ's sword and judgment. What does that tell us, though? That's what Christ does. Christ is a moral governor. See, that doesn't sound very edifying. I like the Jesus who's the priest, who washes me of my sins. Who's the good shepherd who leads me in by the still waters and into the green pastures, who encourages my soul. Well, you can have that Christ if you repent. That Christ is for you if you repent and you run to him by faith. But if you set yourself in opposition to Christ as king, this is what he does. He enforces justice. So you can think about that this morning. This Christ is terrifying. And we've done not even an injustice isn't even the right word. All of these pictures of huggy Jesus who's got long flowing hair, meek and mild, running around the hillsides like a Che Guevara. That's not the Christ of Scripture. People don't want to hear about this Christ, but he is the Christ of judgment too. Because King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you don't want to meet him, in an agent of wrath, repent. You can do that. You can turn away from your sin and run to Christ. There's more blood than's necessary to atone for all of your sins this morning. Don't be stubborn. Well, we have to move quickly. I'm going to skim this. It's taken a lot of time to get to this point, but it's a grievous point of our passage, and I have to talk about it. And once David hears, he's heartbroken. And this throws a lot of people. It throws a lot of people. Because when the messenger says, your son is dead, what does David do in verse 33? It's heart-wrenching. As I read it myself, it breaks my heart. He says, he was deeply moved and he wept and he said as he went, Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you. Grief drips through the page. David just overflows with tears and sorrow. Everybody in the town can hear it. You see in verse 4, the king covered his face and he cried out, Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. The soldiers hear it, and they're so distraught by it that they tiptoe back into town like they lost rather than they won. What do we do with this? Absalom had to go confront him and tell him to shut off the waterworks, and it was right. He was right to do that. But still, we have to answer the question, why is David crying? His son was trying to kill him. Why is he crying? Parents, that's where application comes home to you this morning. I don't think one answer does it. I think in part that the message was so final, it was crushing. He knew Absalom was a bad kid. But what do parents often see about a bad kid? He'll get better tomorrow. And when he doesn't tomorrow, you see, well, he'll get better the next day. He didn't get better the next day. You say, well, he'll be better the next day. And then all of a sudden, David realizes there's no more next days. He's dead. His son dies in rebellion against him. There was no time for David to even look at his son before he died. He knew it was judgment day. You see, those are all heavy things. You know, I look at all of those and I say, wow. I would cry too. But I don't think those are the full reason for the tears. If you ask what are the reason for the tears and the grief, is that David blames himself. Remember, Nathan prophesied to David. He says, you won't die. Your son will. And somebody will rise up from your own house and shed blood against you. You see, he was riddled with guilt. He knew he was a failed father. And he couldn't help but blame himself. David had a terrible flaw as a parent, which is this: he indulged his children. Instead of giving them a spanking and a strong talking to, he gave them a candy bar and patted them on the head. He told them, next time you'll get it right. He didn't demand to get it right now. And what happened was his son grew up to be a stubborn, rebellious, obstinate, evil person. And he blamed himself. And the truth is, he should have. He should have blamed himself because he's partly responsible. So I close with this, parents. Don't let this be you. You want to guard your house? You take care of your marriage relationship, number one. You want to guard your house? You take care of your marriage. David did not take care of his marriage. He multiplied wives. He committed adultery. He was a bad man. And it had massive implications for his whole family. So if you want your family to go, if you want it to go well with your family, you have to take care of your marriage. Number two, you have to discipline your children. You have to discipline your child today. You know, this whole idea that if you don't confront sin, it'll get better tomorrow is false. If you have a difficult child, don't wait till tomorrow to fix it. Fix it today. Every day you put it off, is every day that heart grows more stubborn and willful and rebellious. And let me just tell you, parents, you cannot quit. You cannot be anything less than completely persistent in pursuing your child if they are stubborn and rebellious and disrespectful towards you. You cannot stop it less. Because if you follow the policy of David and you say, wait till tomorrow, well, you can just go look at those two stone memorials in verse 17 and verse 18. And that's all the testimony you need. That policy is a failure. If you love your child this morning, you train your child. You catechize your child. You pray with your child. You sing psalms with your child. You discipline your child. And you demand that they do what God says to do today. You can do that with firmness. You do that with kindness. You do that with gentleness. You do that with love. You do it with prayer. You do it in the fear of the Lord. But you do it so that it'll be well with your child. I know that's a real downer note to end this message on. But I can't help but be so powerfully moved and impressed by the back end of our passage, the negativity, the sorrow, the brokenness of heart. It's real. It's a real consequence of a failed relationship between a parent and a child. And I don't want that to be yours. May God be gracious to us as we seek to train our children the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we look to you in all of our distresses because we know, as we've learned from David and from the whole scope of your word, we have nowhere else to go. So Lord, help us to be like that bird David speaks of that is led to a rock that is higher than I. And may we find in you our refuge. May it be true of us that we experience the joy and the consolation of knowing that you are a shield about us. That you, O Lord, are the one who's always sustaining us, whether we walk, whether we lie down, whether we sleep, or whether we're awake. You're always there watching over our going in and our coming out. Help us, Lord, to look to you with faith, with prayer, that we would, Lord, find the direction we need whenever we face difficulties in our relationships, difficulties with our children, difficulties with our own obedience to your law and your commandments. Lord, help us to take what little faith we have and to run to you and plead with you with the same confidence of heart that David had. That it just may be that you will look upon us and our sin with mercy. Lord, be merciful to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.